Since it is Christmas, we have broken into our series on Hebrews 11. And last Sunday morning, we started looking at the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel of the birth of Jesus. And we didn't finish looking at it last Sunday. So we're considering especially verses 26 to 33, and we've noted two things, that it's to this nobody that God comes, and that should be encouraging to us, because we don't feel that's important, and it's meek and lowly people that the Lord delights to draw near to. And then secondly, it's such a blessing for this young lady to be able to give birth to the one who is going to be the Saviour. And many professing Christians have gone too far in saying that Mary is blessed by putting her on a pedestal and by even saying that she is sinless and that she is a mediator between us and Christ. Well, there is nothing of that in the Bible. She is indeed happy amongst women. But even more blessed are those who are spiritual children to Jesus Christ, because Mary, after giving birth, didn't have Christ physically dwelling in her. But we who are Christians have Christ born in the hearts and formed in the hearts. And so we should never forget how blessed we are as believers. And the word blessed means happy. There is nothing to be ashamed of in being happy as Christians. We're not thinking of superficial joy. We're considering this deep-seated joy that shows itself in our demeanour and even in terms of being all out for the Lord. Now, we need to consider a third thing here, and this is the climax of this announcement in verses 26 to 33, anyway. What does Gabriel dwell on here? Yes, Mary is blessed, but where is the focus? Verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that is where our emphasis should be this Christmas time. He shall be called great. That's what I desire for us as a church. I was reading this morning in my quiet time some verses in 1 Timothy. And the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to this young, timorous minister that I can identify with. And he was ministering in very confusing times, and there was a lot of attention being given to all sorts of different issues, just as we find ourselves in today. And this is what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4. Verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Refuse things that are of no profit spiritually, and give attention to those things that build you up spiritually. And what better subject this morning than he shall be called great. We've probably heard before the illustration of the ferryman in the Caribbean, and he had the onerous task of piloting this ferry from island to island. And it wasn't easy because there were sandbanks. And it could have been very easy for that ferryman not to have seen those sandbanks and to have run aground. And somebody was travelling on this ferry, and they were admiring the great skill of this ferryman in avoiding the sandbanks. And they said to him, "You must know the location of every sandbank to be able to avoid them so." And he said, "No, I don't. I don't give attention to all the sandbanks. I know where the deep water lies. I know where the deep water lies. And my friends, spiritually speaking, there are so many sandbanks that we could be giving attention to today. So many errors. But this is the theme. We should instead concentrate on the deep water. He shall be called great. Let us not get so distracted with all the confusion that is surrounding us that we're not taken up by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." Very well then, without further ado, we need to consider these verses, concentrating maybe on those words, "He shall be called great." Now, I want to read some verses in Colossians, Colossians 1. When I first started in this church, I was led to preach on Colossians. And this is the great emphasis in that letter. You had these people coming into the church in Colossae who were saying that you needed some higher teaching, some gnosis, and if you were initiated, you knew what it was, and it was causing great division. And what the Apostle Paul does is say, "Don't be stupid. It's not this gnosis that you need. It's more about Jesus." And this is the verse, Colossians 1:15. "Who is this Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now that is sufficient reason to consider him, is it not? That he is before everything. Before this world, he is. He created this world. He upholds this world by the word of his power. It's not just God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that is involved. We all remember that notice that occurred in the millennium. You saw it outside churches. "The millennium is Christ's 2000th birthday. Come and worship him." It's not Christ's 2000th birthday. He doesn't have a birthday. Christ, the Son of God, is from everlasting to everlasting. Now then, we could consider the greatness of Christ in that context. But what the angel says to Mary here is this: he shall be great. In other words, even though the Son of God is great, something is going to happen at the incarnation to make him even greater. Now, our minds can't take this in, because if God is infinite in his majesty and his glory, how can you add to that? But a change takes place at the incarnation. Now you have a man, part of the Godhead. I have to be very careful how I put it. And things are different now to what they were before the New Testament, because there's a man in heaven. Now then, how can we consider this greatness that is going to come upon Christ from the incarnation onwards? Well, I've got a number of points. And my first is this: he's great in his person, you know. Great, my Jesus. in his person. Great as God and man is he. Let me give you a number of verses. Isaiah 9. I won't sing these. Let me read them out. Verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's an echo of those words in the words of Gabriel to Mary. Great. No wonder George Frederick Handel was in tears when he was composing his Messiah. There is an account of him coming out of the room, I think after composing the Hallelujah chorus, and he was overcome by the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, would to God that we would be so overcome by the fact that he is great. And then what about these words? Matthew chapter 1, we'll be considering these words tonight. The other name that is given to the Lord, not just Jesus, but Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God. 100% divine, with us, humanity, 100% human. And then listen to the Apostle John in his first chapter, putting it like this, verse 14, and the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh, real flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we do not think him great in his person when he came into this world, then I say we haven't even seen Christ. There's a Welsh carol which hasn't been translated to English, as far as I'm aware, which uses all the Old Testament's prophecies to describe this newborn babe. And one of the most profound lines in that carol is this. Yr Alpha a'r Omega, a'r lun mair. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, on Mary's lap. As Watts put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Don't we have a great Saviour in his person? I can't understand Christians getting so worked up about other things when we have such a Saviour. These people in the church at Colossae, these Gnostics, they were into worshipping angels. Well, what's wrong with them? Worshipping a created being, if they can worship the creator of angels? He's great in his person. I haven't got time to go into further detail here, but I just want to say this. As God, Christ our Saviour is all powerful. As man, he can empathise. And he's most approachable. And he's not schizophrenic. Two natures in one person. Oh, shouldn't we be more taken up by this glorious person? I believe in having role models. The Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me to the Corinthians as I follow Christ. if we do have heroes from church history, let them only be heroes because there's something of Christ in them and they draw us closer to our Saviour. Now, he's great not just in his person, but he's great in his work. We were singing in that hymn of Luther's how he came into this world to be our salvation. Again, we're going over familiar territory here, but he is the second Adam. The first announcement of the gospel, the first message of Christmas, if you like, is in Genesis 3:15. God saying to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first Adam had failed, and all his posterity had failed, that us by nature. By man came death. And now God sends a second Adam into the battle. And that's why Jesus Christ came. He is the substitute. This is a very weak illustration. But in a football match, if a player isn't performing very well, then that player is taken off the pitch and a substitute takes his place. Now, multiply that by infinity and think of this far more important, not game, but battle. And where our first parents failed and we are with them in that, we're in that team. So now God sends this second Adam. And the good news is this, in his work, he succeeded. He lived that perfect life. And he is great in that. Not once did he think an unkind thought. Not once did he say wrong words. Not once did he do something that was contrary to God's law. And positively, every moment, he loved his Lord and his God and those round about him, even his enemies. He's great in his life. What does reading about the life of Christ do to you? Can I put it like that? Does it discourage you? Because you're trying to emulate him. And you are seeing yourself as so far away from his perfect example that it is getting you down. Now I know in a sense he is our example. But my friends, we should see in Christ's perfect life our substitutes. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his son. And he fulfilled the works of the law for us. When we read about him not yielding to temptation, but conquering, then he's doing that for you and for me. We are more than conquerors through him that has loved us. He's great in his life. And especially in his death. That's where his substitution was key. Because without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Either we are going to pay the price for our own sin, and that will mean an eternity of God's judgments, or Christ will have paid the debt in our place. He was great in his atoning death. I'm going to say something that could be misunderstood. You know, I don't think we should sing quietly the hymns concerning the cross. It was triumphant what he accomplished on that tree. How did Isaiah prophesy of him? Again, Handel in his Messiah takes this up. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is that a note of sadness there? Of course not. It's a note of confidence. He's great in his work on the cross. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The substitutes, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Blessed be his name. I don't have to suffer eternal condemnation, because he has paid the debt. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. My friends, we have a great Saviour, not just in his person, but in his work of salvation. Is there anybody here this morning who is doubting whether they can be saved if they're trusting in Christ? If it was dependent on you, then you can be doubting for the rest of your life. But if it is dependent on his perfect life and his sufficient death, then I say, doubt no more. Let's get away from this objectivism, which is a subtle form of spiritual pride. And let's look up to our risen, conquering Saviour. John Elias wrote these words. He sums it up like this. Christ's work of substitution, thy holy law fulfilled. Atonement now is made, and our great debts, too great for us, he now has fully paid. Great in his work of salvation. Again, can I ask, why are we so taken up by lesser things? Why do we rarely hear of this glorious person and his glorious work being preached on? We say we believe the gospel. We say that we are evangelicals. Well, where is the proof of that? Our forefathers wouldn't know what to make of our preaching today. They would see that we're preoccupied with other things. We brush over the life and the death of Jesus Christ because we think that we already know the facts. Oh, how foolish we are. Oh, if only we realized that eternity will be too short to be able to worship him for what he's done for us. Oh, may the Lord bring us back to these things. And what the emphasis is on in the verses we're considering this morning is that he's great in his kingdom. Let's consider this before finishing. Listen again to Gabriel. Yes, he shall be called Jesus because that's his work, saving his people from their sin. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Oh, friends, Christ's work wasn't finished in one sense when he ascended into heaven from earth. Yes, he accomplished what had to be done in order for us to be saved. But he hasn't stopped working. He's at God's right hand. And you know what he's doing? He's building his kingdom. I like the title or the subtitle of one book on church history. I think it's Sketches from Church History. And the subtitle is 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. That should transform your view of church history. You know, church history isn't about bishops and cathedrals and church governments and all those other boring things. It's about the reign of Christ by his Spirit. Didn't he say to his disciples that it is better for you that I leave you so that I will send the Comforter? And what is the book of Acts but that? It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the act of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And what is church history about? It's about God through his Spirit, calling, men and women to himself. In the Old Testament, his kingdom was limited to one nation, the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, it's all peoples that are going to be part of this kingdom. One culture is never going to be Christian. This is going to be to all cultures. And what is going to be entry into the kingdom? How are people going to be part of this church? It is not through natural birth. Let me read again the words of John in his first chapter. These need to be reiterated today. How do we become the children of God? Listen to this. Verse 12, that as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not by being born to a Christian family that you are part of his kingdom. You're more privileged, yes, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It is by being born again. It is God the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, regenerating us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's exactly the same power that is involved in our resurrection, spiritually speaking. I do like the way that it is put in Ephesians 1. Verse 19, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, my friends, isn't that great? The way that the Lord Jesus is building his kingdom, it's by a miracle. Each conversion is a miracle of grace. The regenerating work of the Spirit. I say that's the greatest thing that can happen to a person. Is that true for us? Or do we think of becoming a Christian as just something easy? So that's what Christ is doing. He's calling people to himself. And we, my friends, are part of that work. Well, what is our raison d'etre as a church? Is it just to fill a building? Well, of course, we want buildings to be full to capacity, but that's not what we're praying for. It's that Christ's kingdom might be extended. And you can fill a building in any way. You can put something on. Although the level of entertainment these days is so wacky that it doesn't matter now how strange the thing you put on, you're not going to attract that many people. But that's not what we're about. It's about Christ working by his Spirit, doing what is impossible. That's what we're about. The church isn't this building, the church are the people of God, these living stones that are being set in place in this spiritual temple that he's building. Now, if that isn't our raison d'etre, then we've lost the plots. If the church isn't preaching the gospel and praying to the Lord to send his Spirit upon the word so that he might work, then I say we've completely lost it. He's great in his kingdom. Oh, at times it seems as if the kingdom of Christ is very small. It's not just through today in the West. There were other periods in the last 2,000 years when it seemed as if the light of the gospel was about to be diminished. It was the case here. Do you know how long the nation of Israel had been waiting for the promised Messiah? 400 years since the last prophet spoke. And for 400 years there had been silence. And in the meantime you had many false messiahs arising. And you had the Romans coming and bringing the nation under bondage. And the poor people were in a dejected state when God came by the angel Gabriel. And that is what's so encouraging here. It seems as if the tide has gone so far out that it will never turn. And yet it's at that point that God comes. When the fullness of the times were come, God did what is impossible with men. And that has been repeated throughout the history of the church. You can read about it in the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers, the 18th century. This country was, morally speaking, at its lowest at the start of the 18th century, and the church was trying her best in order to get people in. You had some very able people like Butler, Bishop Butler, writing a brilliant piece of apologetics, his analogy, in order to get people to see the validity of Christianity. But none of that did anything. It was God, by his Spirit, coming upon young men. Some of them mere nobodies, others were gifted, but God using Whitfield and Wesley and others in order to preach Christ and work through his spirits. Oh, isn't that encouraging? He's great in his kingdom. He's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It's not the great and the good that we need. It's Christ working mightily. You know, this is how Paul puts it, writing to the Corinthians. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall at his command. You see that happening. We see now the end of the influence of America and of the West. You see a new kingdom rising in the East. That doesn't bother God in any way whatsoever. He is the one who is on the throne. And he's just using these changes in the kingdom of men to further his purposes. Oh, isn't it pathetic that we get so embroiled in the passing things of time that we're neglecting this timeless message of the gospel? You know, I'm not interested in anything that doesn't last for eternity. Do you believe that? I'm going to say something now which is probably going to be misunderstood. Marriage will one day be no more. When you die, the marriage bond is broken. Now, of course, we must make a stand against immorality, especially as it is coming in the area of marriage. It is God's institution. But my friends, such immoralities were around in the time of the New Testament. Have you ever read about the way the Romans treated unborn children that they didn't want? They just left them to die under bridges. Now, where do you read in the book of Acts of the apostles ever preaching against such things? They preach against sin as sin in order to bring people to the Saviour, and they are not deflected from preaching Christ and him crucified. And I fear for our times, I fear that the enemy is coming in a most subtle manner, that he's getting us so distracted by good moral things that we're giving more attention to them than the timeless message of the gospel. You can fill buildings these days by having a meeting on moral issues. You cannot fill buildings by having a gospel service. We should only be interested in what will last for eternity. I don't want man-made converts here. I don't want to use gimmicks to get people in and to get them interested. You heard about the church in the 19th century that wanted to get people in. This church had a chandelier. It was beautiful. I don't think I'd be interested in seeing a crystal chandelier, but in the 19th century, people didn't have that much to do, so they were interested in seeing a crystal chandelier. They didn't come the following Sunday, because once you've seen a crystal chandelier, that's it, I guess. You see, that work didn't even last a week. And we use our crystal chandeliers to get people in. And what we are praying for is a work of a spirit might be done in their hearts that will last forever. May I finish there? But I just want to end with these words. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good to give you the kingdom." We have the kingdom. He's King Jesus. He will one day come back. I haven't got time to talk about that. He will one day judge. Every knee will one day bow to him. There will be a new heaven and a new earth one day for his people to dwell in. Oh, isn't it pathetic that we're so taken up by other things that we're not giving attention to the greatness of our Saviour and his kingdom? May we be like Billy Bray. He wasn't bothered by what people thought about him. What did he used to say? And let Billy Bray have the last word. "I be the king's son. The king of kings, child. Who be you then?" May that be true of us this Christmas. Amen.